Sherman gets so old so fast. He has several birthdays every year. And probably he likes it because of the loot that's involved. And I don't mean L-U-T-E. I mean, you know, the other crinkly sort of stuff. And one other thing that I have to say, because last time when I was up here preaching, the hour was about over, and for some reason I glanced over here at Rob's VCR, and on the front of it, it said stop. So I did. And to this minute, I don't know how he can program that thing from where he sits down here in the audience. So I was gratified tonight to see that when I came in, my wife had moved the whole thing to where I can't see it. Now, you can see it, but I can't see it, and I'm the one that's doing the talking. All right. Let's go back where we were. That is Hebrews chapter number 11. And we want to look at three verses tonight. You see, we're picking up speed. We're studying at breakneck speed. And these three verses are verses 8 and 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter number 11. For those of you that may have just joined us for the weekend, we started in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, a millennium ago. And we worked our way up to verses 8 and 9 and 10, which is a rather brief resume of Abraham's walk with God. So in Hebrews 11, verse 8 and 9 and 10, it reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing here, I guess you could say it this way, he didn't trouble his mind while he was being called. The only thing he did was obey. He didn't trouble his mind about the things which were God's responsibilities. He did that which was his responsibility, which is say, yes, Lord, and start out. The rest of it is all God's responsibility." Now that's verse number 9, number 8. He went out not knowing whither he went. And by verse number 9, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of..." Now here again is the definite article. It's the promise, not simply any old promise. It's the promise which God had given to him. And that's what you and I do today. God has, in this age of 1991, in this age of the church, given us some wonderful promises. And we hang everything upon those promises because God never lies. Let every man be a liar, but God always speaks the truth, you see. And so Abraham went out, not because he was a visionary, not because he was a zealot, not because he was a restless pilgrim. He went out because he believed the promise. So he went out. He believed the promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, and then you add to it, the very same one. It's very emphatic here. The very same promise. And so you have to add those words, the very same one. Then verse number 10, "For he looked..." Now here's a definite article there. "He looked for the city." He looked for the city. "For the city which hath," T-H-E, "the foundations," definite articles all the way through, "the foundation whose builder and maker is God." Well, we started out with Abel, and we noted the definition was that it is impossible to please God even one little bit at all, as verse number 6. And so Abel, when he came to God, he approached God with a blood sacrifice, and bless your hearts, that's the way we do it today, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And God the Father did not provide us with a lot of different Saviors. There's only one Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way," definite article again, if you will, "the truth, and the life." And you will talk to people and say, "Well, I'm not of your faith, but we're all going to the same place." And that's wrong, isn't it? When I was first saved and started to witness to people, people would sometimes say, "You know, you're narrow-minded," and that bothered me, because we all like to be accepted. Most of us are social creatures, and those who aren't social creatures never go to Greenwood Hill Bible Conference, because that's all we do around here is socialize. And after we have a lot of things to do, we're tired, and people want to sit down, so we say, "Okay, let's let them sit down in the auditorium, and somebody will talk to them," you see. That's how we work the meetings in, this sort of thing. Well, I'm just joking. I hope this bed and breakfast thing... This is the first year they've tried it, and I hope it works well. I think breakfast in bed would be very popular, but right now it's bed and breakfast. If they turn it around, it'll be very popular, you see. But we like to be social creatures, and we like to be well thought of, and we like to have people like us, even though we remember the Bible says, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. But we like to be accepted, and we like to have friends, and we don't like people to think we're some sort of fanatics or zealots or some other sort of thing, you see. But this is the situation we have here. And people say, Phil Morgan, you're narrow-minded by saying the only way I can get to heaven is I need to be saved, and there's only one way that I can get to be saved, and that is I've got to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You see, well, I didn't like to be called narrow-minded until I was reading through the book again, and I found out the Lord Jesus Christ himself was narrow-minded. He spoke about the narrow way and the narrow gate, and few there be that find it. I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, period. I said, well, Lord, if you're narrow-minded, I'm not going to mind being called narrow-minded anymore, because I sure am in good company when people call me that. And dear friend, you have to be narrow-minded. Now, we get a lot of writings and so on and so forth today about in Christian things, we have to be open-minded. No, there's certain things that you're closed-minded about. One of the problems of having an open mind, a lot of stuff can fall out of it. And most of us can't afford to lose anything, you see. Like people give away pieces of their mind. I gave them a piece of my mind. First thing you know, they don't have anything left. And we all know it, you see. There are certain things, dear friend, that you cannot afford to be open-minded about. One is this the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? Is it the Word of God or does it contain the Word of God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ deity or is he not? When he came down to this earth, and you have that kenosis passage in Philippians chapter number 2, did he empty himself of his deity? Well, of course he didn't, and you know he didn't. How many different ways are there to be saved? Well, there's only one way to be saved, and you're closed-minded about that, and you are adamant about that. But I find that many Christians will fight to the death on what color to paint the Sunday school van. And when something like this comes along, they'll say, well, you know, we can't be too strict on these things because we want a lot of folks to come into the meeting. And if they're Buddhist or Hindu folks or believe that they ought to go round upside down, we don't want to upset them and this sort of thing because we want a lot of folks in our meeting. That's one of the things going around today. And that is, if it's big, it's blessed. And the more folks you have, the more spiritual meeting you have. A fellow told me that a few weeks ago. I said, you know, the biggest religious experience the city of Daytona Beach has ever had was back in the month of February. I said there was nearly 200,000 people at this gathering. If you're telling me that the more people you have, the more blessed it is. I said the convocation even began with a prayer. And at the end of the prayer, these words were heard over the loudspeakers, gentlemen, start your engines. I'm talking about the running of the Daytona 500 in February, you see. And here's the now, if you're telling me that a big meeting is a blessed meeting, then when we have races in Daytona Beach, that's the biggest religious gathering. Well, no, I didn't mean that. Well, that's what you're telling me. Oh, Morgan, you know I didn't mean that. Well, I'm dumb. I like to purposely misunderstand, you see. I get into a lot of fights like this. And then when people get real mad at me, I say, well, my wife will settle it for you. And she'll say, well, you know, he's in pain and he takes a lot of drugs and this sort of thing. And that's the Demerol talking, you see, this sort of thing. I really don't, but it gives me an out. Especially since I can't run so fast anymore. But here's the situation. Abel approaching God with a blood sacrifice. And bless your heart, that's the same way it's done today. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And God hasn't streamlined it, and he hasn't compromised it, and he hasn't changed his mind about it. A lot of people would like to think he has, but he hasn't. It's still the way of the cross that leads home. But now have you noticed, down through these brief biographies, that as soon as we finish with Abel and other people who have come to God, you notice how people begin to fill up their lives with believers' actions. Now that ought to be true in 1991. And so we read about these different people. Abel, you see, is faith to worship, and then we read about Enoch, faith for the walk, and we read about Noah, faith for the work, you see, and now we read about Abraham, faith for the way. He has to leave here and go over there. But have you noticed every one of these folks, the minute they believe God, they start to do something with their lives, and people know they're doing things with their lives. Is your life filled up with Christian action today? You can give a whole series on the gifts of the Spirit and all these other things, and when the series is over, people will come up to you afterwards and say, but I don't have a gift of the Spirit. So, well, we've been talking about these things, you see, for time after time after time after time again. I notice when the Lord called people, He called busy people. James and John, with their father Zebedee by the boat, called them as to be disciples, you see. Peter and Andrew were fishermen, and they were fishing, and He called them to be Matthew was a tax gatherer. Nathaniel, I guess, was about the only fellow sitting down. He was sitting down under a tree in the backyard, but that's probably because he just finished cutting the grass. But the Lord doesn't need lazy people. He wants people who will work. Now, I was thinking this afternoon, the Lord, you remember, healed 10 lepers. How many came back to say, thank you, Lord? Only one. And the Lord felt it. He says, how many were healed? Were there now 10 healed? Why is it only one comes back? And this fellow's a stranger. He's not really one of us, ethnically speaking, you see. Now, does that mean that only 10% of people in whose lives the Lord has worked a miracle will come back to the Lord and become worshipers and become servants? You can't make up doctrines out of numbers, I guess, but I think it's significant. In your assembly, is all the work carried on by about 10% of the people who come? That may be a pretty close percentage. Maybe. A lot of folks come 11 o'clock Sunday morning. How many come back Sunday night? It's no longer the Lord's day. It's the Lord's half day, you see. We go great and up till noon and we fizzle out. Somebody said, Phil, that number's wrong. And I said, I never was good at mathematics. He said, a lot of folks come to our assembly and after the Lord's Supper's over, they go home. We never see them again. So he says, it's not the Lord's half day where we are. It's the Lord's quarter day. It's getting worse and worse, you see. It's getting worse and worse. Only 10% of the people go on to worship the Lord and serve Him. The numbers in the parable of the sower is even worse. Out of all the seed sown, there was only 25% that did anything at all. And out of that 25%, some of that only did 30%, and some 60%, and praise God, some 100%, but we're only talking about 25% to begin with. I want you to see that, dear friends, from Hebrews chapter number 11. When these folks had a relationship with the Lord, they went about doing things. Where they went about working, they went about building, they went about walking. And this brings us, you see, to your life and mine tonight. Would people know that I am a born-again believer? Would they know by the things that I talk about and the things that they see that are important in my life and the places that I go and the interest that I have in the things of the Lord and that once again He is the preeminent one in my life? Or would they simply say, oh, he goes once in a while to his church at 11 o'clock of a Sunday morning. He's just a religious person. How do people know tonight that you are a believer? Does your life back it up? Is it filled with the things of the Lord? That's what we're talking about. These people get busy for God as soon as they start this relationship for the Lord. I like that. They begin to work. God doesn't need any drones in His organization. We got enough of those as it is. Someone said, you know, they had the wrong tournaments up here this week. And I said, well, I saw them plastered all over the fireplace. I don't know how you could have any more tournaments. We'd have to build a bigger fireplace to put up more papers. I said, what tournament is missing? And they said, my favorite tournament, and that is taking naps in the afternoon. No nap-taking tournaments, you see. But this is what people like. Don't disturb me. Don't upset me. Don't call me to action. I'm saved. I know I'll go to heaven when I die, or I'll go when the Lord comes, you see, and that's all I want. These people in Hebrews chapter number 11, you see, their lives are filled with action for the Lord. And why shouldn't they be? Because before I was saved, my life was filled with action for the devil. Now that I'm saved, I need to fill it up for the Lord, because if I don't fill it up for the Lord, I'll start serving the devil again. Read, if you will, again, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16. Whoever you're serving tonight, you belong to him, the Word of God says, or you are his servants, you see. Now, this is what we're having. So they're working and they're walking and they're building a big boat and all these other sorts of things. Now we come to verses 8 and 9 and 10. What did Abraham do? Faith necessary for the way. Verse number 8 is God's leading. Verse number 9 is the leadership. And verse number 10, praise God, is the leader, capital L, because we're talking about God there. Verse number 8, the leading. God's responsibility, bless your hearts, is to meet the need. And I find many Christians today who, first of all, are worrying about things they can't change. They're worried about inflation. They're worried about this world situation. They're worried about some other world situation. And it's not only robbing them of the joy that they have in the Lord, but it's a frustrating experience because they can't change it. Secondly, I find Christians who are wasting a lot of time because they worry about things that are God's responsibility. How can I save this person? Bless your heart, you can't save a person. Well then, what can I do? The only thing that you can do is sow the good seed of the Word of God, and once you've done that, leave it with the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit work on it. But I find many Christians today are wasting time because they're trying to do or are frustrated over those things which are God's responsibility. Only thing you and I have to do is to be obedient. Do what you can do. Leave the rest of it with the Lord. I may have told you about my uncle. Fine fellow. I've used him a lot for an illustration. He's with the Lord now, so I can use him for illustrations. No way he can sue me. And you don't have to worry about me as long as you're still on this earth, but once the Lord called you home, watch out. I'm going to use you for an illustration like you will me if I go first. But at any rate, my uncle was very concerned on the farm about the sowing of seed. And I'd have to get the tractor out, and I'd have to plow the ground and disc it and harrow it, and I've always called that my harrowing experience because you ate dust and dirt all day long. Is that good enough, Unc? No, do it some more. So fuel up the tractor again and do it some more. He was the only one that ran the seed drill. He didn't trust the rest of us. We'd get the seeds in upside down, and some Chinese farmer get the benefit of our hard work. But anyway, he sowed the seed. But then almost invariably, when that was done, he'd say, "Come here, Phil, I want to show you something." And I knew what he was going to do after the first time. But going and standing on the edge of the field with Uncle is a lot better than picking melons or hoeing the corn. So I'd say, "Okay." And I'd go over and stand on the edge of the field. And he'd put his arm around my shoulder. And he said, "Phil, we've done everything that we can do. It's up to the Lord now." You know, that's a spiritual principle, too. And he never sent me back to that field again. He didn't say, "Phil, go pull up one of those seeds, see if they're germinating. See if we planted them right side up." He says, "I'm depending on the Lord to send the rain and the sunshine and so forth." Now, when the harvest came, then we went back to work in that field again. But he said, "We need to do what we can do, and we leave God to do the things that God can do." Dear Christian, do you get frustrated because God doesn't seem to be doing his end of the things these days? Don't worry about that. Don't get frustrated. Commit it to the Lord and let the Lord have it, you see. So this is what we're talking about here. God's responsibility is to meet the need. You notice also, and here's something that's not apparent in this section of Scripture, but the difficulties of moving. Very often in your Bible, something will be said in a very brief statement that may have taken months to accomplish. It appears farther on in this same 11th chapter of Hebrews when it speaks about Moses. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and identified himself with these slaves who were making bricks. Now, that's about all that passage says there about Moses. But can you imagine what it took to work that out? Moses going to Pharaoh's daughter, trying to fit an appointment into her busy social schedule, you see, and going before her and calling her mother or foster mother, however he addressed her, and saying, "I no longer want to be considered your son." What are you talking about? Don't have a big enough allowance? Allowance is fine. You want a better position in the royal parade? No, I enjoy that there. You want a brand new chariot? We'll get you one with white wall wheels on it. No, that's not the problem. But I want to identify with those slaves who are busy making bricks. Now, what did Pharaoh's daughter do? Did she get mad? "Why, you ingrate! I found you floating on the Nile. You could have drowned. You could have been eaten by the crocodiles. I saved your life, and this is the way you repay me. I don't have any other children. You're the only child I've got, and you're going to slap me in the face and not do this." Or did she turn on the waterworks, as all the women in Samson's life did? "I'll wear him down. I'll start to cry." This sort of thing. Did she cry?
Oh, son, don't leave me.
When he talked to his acquaintances, did they say, what do you want to do that for? Well, because I believe that they're God's people and God's going to... And they maybe said to him, you know, stay where you are. You know, Pharaoh doesn't have any other children, but this woman, and she doesn't have any other children. Man, you're the next Pharaoh. If you bide your time and wait a while, you'll be on the throne, and you can take the slavery yoke off these people, and you can make them all ambassadors to Luxembourg if you want to. Stay where you are. You can pour the state treasury. You know, something in your Bible is just given in a sentence. May have taken months to work out. But now, in this story of Abraham, the only thing that's told there in your Bible, God says, I want you to go to the far country, and he, not troubling his mind about it, obeyed, and off he went. But how are you going to explain that to your relatives and to your neighbors? And if it was then like it is now, Abraham didn't have to do much explaining. It was poor Sarah that had to do the explaining and try to explain this thing that her husband was going to do. You got to take the kids out of school. You got to find somebody to finish paying off your mortgage. You got to do all these other sorts of things. Sarah, we hear you leaving the neighborhood. Well, that's what Abraham says. What are you doing that for? Well, he says God told him to. And then maybe they said to her, as they say to us, well, now you say God told you to do this. Did you hear an audible voice? Did an angel send you a registered letter? Did you see handwriting on the wall? This is what you're supposed to do? How does your husband Abraham know that this is what you're supposed to do? He says God told him that this is what he's supposed to do. Well, where are you going? We don't know. Well, if you don't know where you're going, how will you know when you get there? Well, that's a good question. Well, I guess God tells them when to start and God tells them when to stop, I guess. Well, will we ever see you again? Well, I don't know. Maybe not. This sort of thing. And you see, something that can be told you in your Bible in one sentence can evolve into a lot of sorts of things. And maybe Sarah had to undergo a lot of things, because maybe people sort of talked behind their hands when Sarah went by. You know, she's married to a visionary. She's married to a zealot. She's married to a religious fanatic. He's going to wander off there in the wilderness. We'll never see any of them again. They'll all die out there in the desert, because he's going to go after this city of light and all these other sorts of things. And there's something wrong with him. Should we have him committed? Should we give him electric shocks? Well, we can't do that because electricity hasn't been discovered yet. We can't do that. But do you see how things evolve? Because human nature was the same then as it is now. And when you try to explain something to other folks, unsaved relatives, maybe a Christian that's not very spiritual, you'll probably get this same sort of a thing. You know, if you, instead of doing that, would do this, you could do a lot better, you see. Well, why don't you wait and see how it turns out? Because I walk by faith, not by sight. I don't think we give, dear friends, enough credit to Sarah for this operation. Abraham gets all the credit for being the man of faith, and Sarah has to be as much a person of faith as does Abraham, because what Abraham is called to do, Sarah has to go along with too. But I think she's the one that does the explaining and all these other sorts of things. Well, difficulties are moving. Notice also, the stress here in verse number 8 is on obedience, not on the inheritance of all this land. Not on the fact that your progeny is going to be as the sand by the seashore and as the stars by the sky. No, it's simply a matter, will you do what I tell you to do? And that's the way God operates in our lives even today. God doesn't very often say, if you will do this, this will be the reward. This will be the prize, because he doesn't want us serving because of the reward or the prize. He wants us serving because this is what God told me to do. And the reward becomes almost incidental. Almost incidental. And if God has laid upon your heart, maybe even before you got here this week, some new step of faith that he wants you to take, the only thing that you have to do is to obey. But people say, well, how can I do this? I need this tool and that tool and that. That's all God's responsibility. The only thing I have to do is say, yes, Lord, and I put one foot out and I begin to go. And then I find that the Lord supplies the needs. Why should the Lord supply the need if I don't intend to go in the first place? When Peter was in prison and the angel came and awakened him, really had to shake him hard to wake him up, And your Bible says they went on down that corridor, and when they got to the iron door, it swung open unto them of its own accord. Now, there's no use opening up the iron door if the angel and Peter never intend to go through it. God doesn't waste energy, no wasted motion. And many times in our lives we say, I see there's going to be a great iron door down there, so I'm not even going that direction. So if we don't go in the direction, God says, well, if you don't intend to go through the door, I'm not going to waste motion opening it up. And he doesn't. We say, well, I must have missed the calling of the Lord. Or maybe God found he couldn't do what he said he would do for me. I like those wonderful ladies who went to the tomb early on resurrection morning. The brethren are all off somewhere else worrying about themselves, you know, but the ladies went. And your Bible says this, and as they went, they said, but who will roll us away the stone from the door? And the verb there is a continuing verb. They didn't just say it that once. They kept saying it all the time they were going. But bless their hearts, they were going in the right direction. Who will roll us away the stone from the door? Well, we can't do it. There's a guard. There's a seal. The stone's too heavy. We can't do this sort of a thing, you see. But they say, but we'll get as close to the problem as we can. That's the sort of believers we need in our congregations today. Oh, Phil, don't talk to me about that. We've got a changing neighborhood. People are leaving. We don't have enough money, this, that, and the other thing. The Lord will never fix a problem unless we intend to do something in that situation. And you remember when those ladies finally got to the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away already. In fact, the Bible there says, and when they looked up, they were looking down at the ground as they went along, saying one to another over and over again, but who will roll us away the stone from the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw the stone was rolled away already, the tomb was empty, and there were some white-clad folks in there to talk to them, at least one, you see. Maybe we need to look up. We need to look up. One of the secrets of a successful Christian life is to get the long look. Now, I've borrowed that from the National Defensive Driver course, you see. Get the long look, and if you see what's happening up there ahead of you, you will automatically position your vehicle in the middle of your lane of traffic. But some folks never get the long look. Some Christians never get the long look. They never drive any farther ahead than the end of their spiritual hood. For a while, I used to give driving lessons to school bus drivers down in Volusia County and Dade County and Clay County down in Florida. And we would purposely pick a street that had some sort of construction in it. Maybe the telephone company had half of a lane torn up or something. And we would purposely take these people down that street. And it was always interesting to see when they noticed that there was an obstruction down there that they were going to have to adjust to. And they'd be going sailing along, one fellow drove one hand on the wheel and his other arm over the back of the seat to show me what an accomplished driver he was. He was nonchalant. Some of them would put one finger in the spoke and spin the wheel, show me their expertise, which scared me half to death. I took off 25, 30 points at a time. Aren't you glad you didn't ride with me, you see? And suddenly they'd come up on this obstruction, and then both hands would go on the wheel, look in the mirror, turn the turn signal on, can't do it, turn the turn signal off, look in this mirror, and all sorts of panic went on. Others could see the thing happening, change lanes, and we sailed right through. Christian, do you need to get a longer look tonight? Are you all bogged down with local problems and situations? Maybe you need to lift your eyes up a little higher and get eternity's values in view. Why do you do it? Well, certainly not because of this present minute, but because of the long view. This is what we have. The stress here is on obedience, not the inheritance he's going to get. Verse number 9 has to do with the leadership. Verse number 9, because God demands changes in allegiance, by faith he sojourned, or he lived as a foreigner without the rights of citizenship. Now, you see, you don't do that until you get the long look. People just suddenly don't leave a nice, comfortable dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees and go out and live all the rest of their life on earth in a tent, living here and there and somewhere else, you see. People just don't do that unless you've got a better vision, unless you see a clearer goal. Why do you do what you do in the service of your local congregation? Because you've got the longer view in mind. A little course with eternity's values in view. That's why we do what we do. But isn't it sometimes sacrificial to serve the Lord? Yes, it is. Isn't it sometimes frustrating to serve the Lord when you put so much time and energy in it, and not only does it not seem to go well, it seems to go backwards? Well, yes, it is. Well, then what do you do it for? Because I believe God wants me to do it, and I'm doing this for eternity. I'm doing it for eternity. And pity tonight and pray for the poor Christian whose sole interest is only in the things of this life. One of them said to me several months ago, Phil, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that the fire is going to burn up the whole earth? And I said, yeah, that's what it says. Peter tells us that. And he said, well, I'm safe then. I said, why are you safe? And he said, because I got all my valuable stuff in a safe deposit box. I said, well, if you'd go back and read it for yourself, you'd find that scripture says the Lord's going to burn things up with a fervent heat. The Lord's not going to set a match to a piece of old newspaper or dried leaves. Fervent heat. And the safe deposit box is going to burn up, and everything in the safe deposit box. And there are Christians that you know tonight, dear friends, whose sole interest is only in the things of this life. And you can talk about inflation or new car or sports scores, and they're right there with you. You can start to talk about rapture, and they no longer enter into the conversation either because they don't know anything about it or because they're not interested in it. And you can go back and start to talk about other things, and suddenly they become animated and alive, and off they go again. Abraham says, I did this because God wants me to do it, and I believe God. And God says, He wants to show me a land, and I believe that when I get to where I'm supposed to go, God will say, you've come far enough, you don't have to come any farther. This means I have to leave not only the old home and the old life, but I've got to leave some of my loved ones. This may be a sacrifice that some of you might have to make. Young people have gone off to the mission field when the unsaved folks back home have said all sorts of manner abusive things against them and called them all sorts of names, but they went anyway. Do missionaries love to go over there because they enjoy so much these things? No. Well, then what do they do it for? Because that's what God wants them to do. And so he became a sojourner, a foreigner without the rights of citizenship. That's what that word means there in that ninth verse. Dwelling in tabernacles or tents, if you will, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, the very same one. And you do things that are contrary to common sense, maybe, and of the things that the people would have you to believe in because you've got a longer view. You've got a longer view, you see. All right, here's the last thing. The leaders mentioned in verse number 10. Because he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And all of his life, he did that sort of thing. So you see, future values then will minimize present desires. Future belief will minimize present desires. I was thinking, I guess, this week of a time when I was just a kid, so of course my father was still on earth. But in the summertime, in those days, people used to sit on the veranda. You remember what a veranda is? Don't raise your hand because your arm will probably drop off. If you can remember what a veranda is, you know the sort of. My grandmother called the same thing a piazza. No, that's not what the kids are going to eat later on tonight. That's something else. A piazza. But people had time in those days to sit on their veranda or sit on their piazza or front porch. We just had a front porch. We weren't as rich as these other people. We just had a front porch. And there were two old wicker rockers on the front porch, and those long summer evenings, you know, when people had the popcorn man had come down the street and some fella selling raspberries. Of course, nobody had any money to buy this stuff, but it was a nice sort of nostalgic thing to do. And Father was sitting in one wicker rocker, and I was sitting in the other one, and I had my little short pants on, and I didn't like it because the wicker was eating into the back of my bare legs, and I didn't like it. And I thought it'd be wonderful if I was old enough and big enough and strong enough and had enough money to buy another pair of pants. I'd get long pants so wicker wouldn't hurt me. And so here we were. And I forgot what he was talking about, probably scolding me about something or other. But at any rate, my Uncle Bob, who lived down the street, came down. Well, in those days, you know, the young folks kind of took care of the old folks. And I knew Dad wasn't going to give up and get up and give Uncle Bob his wicker rocker, so guess who was going to do it? Yeah, the kid with the short pants and the back of his legs all bloody and bleeding from the wicker. So I gave Uncle Bob my rocker, and I went over and sat on the porch floor, leaned up against the wall. And this is what they were talking about. Bob says, "Jim, you must have your house paid for by now." And Dad said, "No, we've still got several years to go to pay off the old mortgage." And Uncle Bob says, well, I don't understand. You and I both make about the same salary, and I had my house paid for several years ago. What do you do with all your money? You certainly don't spend it on your kid. He's only got short pants on, you see. And Dad says, "Well, you know, we contribute heavily to the Lord's work. We put a pretty good sizable check in every Sunday, and then besides that, we have another account that's our missionary account, and we contribute quite heavily to that." And Uncle Bob says, "Do you mean to tell me if you hadn't been giving to the church and to the missionary fund that you could have had your mortgage paid off by now?" And Dad says, "Yeah, Bob, I think that's about the way it is." And Uncle Bob said to my father, "Jim, you're a fool. Jim, you're a fool." Well, both of them are in eternity now, and I wonder if my Uncle Bob still thinks that my dad is a fool. I don't think so. I think maybe Uncle Bob, because as far as we can tell, Uncle Bob died and he never received Christ as Savior. But I felt that my father had the longer view. And the mortgage at that point wasn't important. And the new car at that point wasn't important, because he was doing something the Lord had told him to do. He was laying up treasure for himself in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. And I think maybe today my Uncle Bob would be saying, "I'm the fool. And Jim was the one who did the right thing." You see, that's what Abraham did. You just don't suddenly start out in some sort of a following a dream or a visionary sort of a thing, or things will be better over the horizon, or chasing the pot of gold. You go because God has said, "This is what I want you to do." And it's a sacrifice, and it's hard, and people don't understand, but you say, "I have to be loyal and obedient to God," and you are. And of course, God gives the blessing to you. God gives the blessing. And that's the way it is in 1991, as well as back here in Hebrews 11, when we're talking about Abraham. Now we need to pray. Our Father and our God, we can read these things in the Word of God and peruse them over and compare them and put them together in different ways. But Father, we would remember tonight that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. Not the knowledge of it, not even the memorization of it, but Father, the entrance of Thy Word. And we need to be like those in the upper room who would say, "Lord, is it I?" And Father, we need to take that which the Holy Spirit has for us tonight as individuals. And Father, if there's one here who has not trusted Christ, show that one that there's only one way to be saved, and that is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His precious blood to redeem us from our sins. Father, for those of us that are Christians, maybe we've slowed down, maybe we're in neutral because of one thing or another, or one person or another. Father, help us to show, help, we pray, by the Holy Spirit to show us that we need to be workers for Thee. We shall meet Thee one of these days, and the Lord Jesus Christ will ask us for a stewardship of the things that have been done since we've been saved. Father, may we be able to give a good report, because we are in the process these days and these hours of formulating that report. Dismiss us, Father, with Thy blessing benediction upon us. And Father, even though we dismiss one from another, let us not dismiss from the continued teaching among us of the Holy Spirit. We pray it, Father, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.